of being fruitful. Remember, it's a study that we began some time ago, several weeks back, and we decided that we would be looking at four different aspects of being fruitful. It's amazing to me that God can grow a mushroom overnight. Have you noticed that? Really, overnight a mushroom can spring up. I'm not much of a gardener, but I understand that really, if you're a gardener and you know anything about radishes, you can get a radish in about 2 weeks, 14 days. But it is also important for us to recognize that in God's plan, the giant redwoods of California, He literally allowed them to grow hundreds of years. And so often, I think when we look at God's plan, we're very impatient. What we'd really like is we'd like to get a crop of mushrooms because they spring up overnight. All right, we'll settle for radishes because in a couple of weeks we'll see some fruit. But often what God does, He does a work with people and He is willing to allow months and even years in this process of bearing fruit. And so again today we want to look at the aspect of being fruitful. In our several weeks together on this subject, we've been looking at the aspect of desiring fruit. We saw that there was a desperate need for fruit. If we simply allow our lives to bump along as we desire, then we are sure that there will be barrenness. We will be pathway people. We will be people where there are stones of ingratitude and stones of insincerity and stones of even activity in our life that will make it so no fruit comes. We saw as well that it might be possible for the ground to be good, and for the seed, of course, to be good, and for the sower to plant that seed in the good ground, and yet there will be the cares, the thorns, and the weeds of the world to come and to choke out a crop. And again, what would result would be great disappointment when harvest time came. But then as well, remember that in that story that we read and spent several weeks looking at, we saw that there was also good ground. And when the good seed is planted by the good sower, then that ground produces fruit. And the promise of God is this: every person who abides in Him will bear fruit. Tremendous promise, isn't it? And He is so patient that He is not afraid to allow that process to occur in the life of every single believer. And then we saw that in addition to desiring fruit and the need for fruit, the aspect of producing fruit, the process of fruit bearing. And for that, remember, we took just some of the highlights of John chapter 15. We saw that really, in order for there to be the process of fruit bearing, He would say, all right, in order for fruit to come, there must be abiding. How does one abide? Remember that abiding was something that was active. It wasn't passive. It wasn't the idea, all right, I'm a Christian and I'll simply go here and I'll endure it. No, it wasn't that. But it was when we literally turn areas of our life over to Him, and He becomes the gardener of it. It is actively surrendering to Him, and then the process of fruit bearing begins. But as we begin to look at the idea of abiding, and remember He said especially, abide in me and I in you. In other words, it's when the Word of God has a place in my thinking. Is my response to any situation really the Word of God? That's when He really begins to abide in me. The aspect of abiding, remember, was enhanced by obeying. The surest way to abide is to obey. Excuse me, let me say that again. The surest way to abide is to obey. Okay? And remember that the idea of obeying has to do with our will. We breed into ourselves the idea we are independent. We are not dependent upon Him for anything. And we saw that the enemy of bearing fruit is independence. The secret to bearing fruit is to actually say, I am totally dependent on the vine. If I am to bear fruit, it will come because of my union in Him. Now you see, this is so different from self-improvement. This is different from turning over a new leaf. This says any fruit must come from our union with Him. And then we saw that really the key to obeying is loving. It is impossible for a person to say, all right, I will produce fruit unless they're abiding. It is impossible for a person to say, I am abiding, His Word is in me, and I am in Him, unless he is obeying. A person will never obey unless they are loving. Remember, we looked at the three kinds of obedience. There's one, obey, because you say, if I don't, I'll get in trouble. That's the way most of us obey the speed limit. Most people I know don't say, you know, 55 just feels comfortable. I mean, I sit in here, I put my, you know, the pedal to the metal, and 55 is, I like it, it feels comfortable. Maybe someone here is in it. But normally I say, man, I wish I would have left 30 minutes ago. And if Chris can get by with it, I can too. And, you know, you see, the reason why most of us obey is because if we don't, we have nightmares of red lights and sirens, don't we? Some towns publish speeding violations in the paper. Embarrassing. While you're pulled over, one of your best friends is liable to go by and wave at you. I can tell you some good stories about that. The motivation for obeying is not fear. The other motivation, remember, is, well, if I do this, I'll get on the good side of God. We're getting ready to buy a house. We'd like a good deal on a house, so here's what we'll do. We'll start giving $5 extra each week to the Lord, because we'll get it back. And there's some that preach that on the radio. And the thing that's amazing is, if that really works, then why don't they give away all they've got and let God pay all the radio bills? I can never figure out why it doesn't work for them. It only works for people listening. But there is a stronger, higher plane to obey. You all are laughing because I'm on the radio and I preach about that, aren't you? And, well, Steve will just have to edit that off. There's a higher plane for obeying, isn't there? The higher plane is simply this. I'm going to obey because I love him. And no matter what he says, I'll do it. All the time people come up and they'll say, will you do me a favor? You say, well, depends on what it is. Have you ever had anyone say, never mind then? I have a brother that way. Curtis is that way. You say, would you do me a favor? I say, well, what do you need? He says, never mind. I say, you want a blank check? He says, yeah. I said, all right, I'll do it. And then he asked me some ridiculous thing, and it's a good thing he had me commit before he made me promise. But love does this to obedience. What you say is, all right, no matter what you say, I'm going to do it. Now, what is it? You see, we will never bear fruit until we abide. We will never abide until we obey, because that affects the will. And we will never obey until our love life, our heart, is affected. And then I'll tell you what, you can't wait to obey. And then there's one last thing. You know what affects your loving? It's knowing. Remember we saw that in John 15? He doesn't say, just be ooey-gooey, sticky, lovey. He said, that's not what he's asking. The only way that you can really love is when you know him. The better you know him, the more you'll love him. The more you love him, the better you'll obey him. The more you obey him, you'll abide. And as you abide, guess what will happen? Fruit. Isn't that a tremendous process? And so we said, listen, not only is there a desiring of fruit, but there is the producing of fruit. And now today, we want to look at resulting fruit. You see, I'm afraid that if we just simply stopped here, we would have the idea that somehow these things may not be as practical as they are so practical that they are convicting. There are two things that we want to look at in our remaining study. Part of it will be this week, and Lord willing, part of it next week. One is resulting fruit. And number two is understanding. Let's go back to John 15, because in that chapter there are some tremendous questions that are raised and I believe are answered there. For example, one of the questions is this: what does God do with a Christian that doesn't bear fruit? Now, as you read this and you begin to read about it, branches that are cut off and thrown into the fire, there are people who say, that means that if you don't bear fruit, you'll lose your salvation. What happens to a person when they suffer? What is God's will for your life? Do you know that those questions, those profound questions, are answered in 1 John, in the Gospel of John 15? And so we want to go back, and verse by verse, we want to spend some time there. But today, for most of our time, we're going to be looking at this aspect of resulting fruit. Let's read together several verses in John 15, and then we'll go to Galatians chapter 5. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22, reads this way, but the fruit, and by the way, notice that's singular, isn't it? Not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust, and if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. As we look at Galatians chapter 5, I trust you see that it is a very practical, very pointed message about Christian conduct. Remember, as we talked about fruit bearing, we mentioned a variety of things. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, we saw that fruit bearing was winning others to Christ. But I think that it's important for us to know that there is a proper motive for even sharing the gospel. We don't share the gospel because we feel like if I don't do it, then God's going to be mad. We do it out of the same loving motivation, obeying motivation, and knowing motivation that we found is the process of bearing fruit. We saw as well that part of fruit bearing was the aspect of practical holiness, Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Why does a person who is in the vine, why do they have certain moral codes and so on like that? It's simply because they are willing to obey these things. They don't manufacture the holiness. They simply submit themselves to the plan, to the teaching of God's Word. We find it in Romans chapter 15 that part of fruit bearing is giving. And we saw that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it's part of Christian character or Christian conduct. We saw in Colossians 1 that it says, every good work, every single work that you do that's good, guess what it is? It is really an aspect of fruit bearing. And so, as we look at these things, it's important for us to recognize that these things are really the product of a relationship with Christ. And I'm not trying to say that the list that we just gave was all-inclusive, because there is also praising and thanking God according to Hebrews chapter 13 and others that we've mentioned in time past. Now, let's take a look at these nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit involves you and God. It is not you and someone else. But what happens when you begin to react with others, it reveals what is in you. The classic example is an illustration that Dad gave several years ago. And when he said it, I just couldn't believe that he said it. But the more I thought about it, the more it made the point. If I were to haul off and spit on Vern, I told you this would be a classic example. And Vern would stand up and he would say this, "You made me mad." You know what we could say? No. No. I really didn't make him mad, did I? Now, I made him wet. But he made himself mad. You see my point? You see, these things really are between you and God. And so often what we do is we look at these things and we say, all right, they relate to me and others. No, it's you and God. And others will reveal how that relationship is going on. I have the feeling that all the time we look at other people and we say, all right, I'm gonna try to bear some fruit here. I'll be peaceable with this person. No, that's not what it's saying. And I really believe this is why we look at that passage and we say, here's the standard and it's never going to be obtainable. But if we go back and say, listen, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Who does it belong to? The Spirit of God. Now, I know that there are books today. As a matter of fact, I think last week on the radio, I heard a man preach that these are fruits of the Spirit. And he said the Spirit there is the human spirit. Well, I don't know what humans he's living with. But I have never seen a human spirit that has those things. Listen, those nine parts of the Spirit of God are not natural things to man. Matter of fact, they're just about as totally opposite as they can ever be. They're not even brought to their best point as you deal with other people. They are a product of the Spirit of God in you. And the effect they have is a tremendous one. Now, I really believe that in one hour of a person saying, all right, I will submit myself to the gardener, there will be more fruit than in 10 years of theological debate in any seminary. I really believe that. And the proof of it, I think, is to take this portion of Scripture and say, all right, these are manifestations of the fruit of God in a believer's life. Are they true in mine? How will these things come about? Will they come about by debating theological issues? Or do they come about as I submit myself totally to Him, as I obey, as I love, and as I know what He said? The ground of our life is given over, and more divine fruit will result because of several things. First of all, life in the vine. Next, because of the skill of the gardener. You know that He is able to take any life, no matter where it is, and when surrendered to Him, He is able to produce fruit. And He is able to take these things and say, all right, these will be a product in your life. Isn't that amazing? Because you might say, you know what, I'm not a loving person. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I'm not a loving person. Or someone might say, I'm not a very patient person. Yeah. But you see, that could be said of all nine of those. By your nature, you are not those things. Who do you think is the supreme example of every one of those? It's Christ, isn't it? Christ lived those things on the earth. Matter of fact, I think it's one of the proofs of the fact He's deity. He didn't become those things, He was those things. And His desire is to produce those things in us. And so it is life in the vine that produces fruit. It is the skill of the gardener that produces fruit. And the part that I have is I simply allow Him to become the gardener of my life. When that occurs, those things are not only possible, but they are reality. Now, what happens normally is we draw back and say, wait a minute, I don't mind if you trench around the edges, and I don't mind if from time to time there are a few berries in the garden, but don't come in here and plow this whole thing up. Because you see, what we really say is, I don't want to be a patient person. I don't want to be a loving person. I'm happy just the way I am. And so we say, basically, I'm not a loving person. You know what that person's saying? I like being kind of surly. Gives me a good excuse to blow my stack every once in a while. So we say, well, you just have to accept me the way I am. Oh, bless your heart. The Spirit of God's not going to. He's going to say, listen, if you invite me to be the gardener of your life, I'm going to probe and dig and plow and scratch and edge it until these things are reality. And you either say, all right, you're the gardener. Or you say, no, I like the flesh. Now look at chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 16. Notice the conflict that goes on. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Does it sound like there's a good relationship there? Is it compatible for us to have these little pet things? Remember we were talking about, we have a list of acceptable sins. Jealousy. That's all right. Envy. That's okay. Impatience. All of those things, those are acceptable. Those are kosher sins. You know, they will pass in any synagogue. Because now we will judge this sin and that sin. No bank robbers. Bank robbers, please stand up and leave. You know. But we tolerate these other ones. No, he says, listen, the flesh and the spirit, they are at war. They don't get along. You can't have them side by side. It is impossible. It is like inviting a fox to spend the night in the chicken coop. And you say to the chickens, y'all just stay there in the roost and lay your eggs, and the fox will go right over here with his sleeping bag, and he won't bother you. And you shut the door. What's going to happen? The minute the door is shut, what's going to happen? Well, I can guarantee you this, the fox won't be in the sleeping bag the whole night. You know, there's no way that a fox is compatible in the chicken coop. Tell my wife, listen, it's a cold night, the snake would like to share the sleeping bag with you. And he promises he'll stay on his side. Go on, just tell her that. She gets so squeamish about snakes. One of the best times that I ever frightened her. We were watching Wild Kingdom, and you know, old Perkins, he's always wrestling an alligator or a bear, and this time he's wrestling a snake. And this snake was wrapped around him in 8 different directions, you know, and starting to tighten the grip. And Sharon was saying, how can he stand it? And I had a wash rag, and I just lobbed it over there and landed right on her arm. You talk about launching a missile, sure, like that. And now, the trouble wasn't on the launch. It was a perfect launch. The trouble was she came back down, and she came right for my neck, and she says, don't ever do that again. And as many times as I've tried, I've never gotten the same effect. There's just no way that Sharon and a snake are going to share a sleeping bag. I don't care what kind of promises the snake makes about staying on his side. Listen, here is the flesh and here is the spirit. And you will either submit yourself to the gardener of the Spirit of God and say, these things will be products in my life, or you will say, no, you cannot garden in my life. I'm happy just the way I am. And unfortunately, most of us say, you know what? Those things are unobtainable. No. What does it expect from every Christian? Fruit. Every branch that abides in the vine, what will come? Fruit. And if there's not fruit, guess what he does? Not out of madness. Not out of anger. But because he desires fruit, he will come and he will begin to prune in there. And we ask, why do we suffer? Why do I hurt? What? Fruit. So that you will submit to these things because these things are good. And that's his plan. That is his design for every single Christian. But instead, what we are afraid that somehow or another, if we really turn our garden over to him, somehow, he's going to abuse us. Isn't that ridiculous? And so the flesh and the spirit, they war one against another. The spirit against the flesh, these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led by the spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lavishness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, fracture. Isn't that sickening? Listen, you either grab onto those things, or you have the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, those are the two options. And so we despise the lusting of the flesh, and we think somehow we'll be able to live in a compatible way. Now, let's begin to look at each of these, and because of the time, we won't spend a great deal of time with each of them. Some of them we will spend more time with than others. But let's begin by looking at the aspects of love. I want you to know that this is God's love. And the reason I say it is God's love, because it is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit is God. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Spirit. And so when it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, it is really talking about the love of God. You see, it is important for us to recognize that the love of God is one of the attributes of God. If you want to understand God, then you need to understand His love, and it's a tremendous thing. A life which abides and obeys and loves and knows will grow freely in this good ground. And what will happen is then these products, the fruit of the Spirit, will begin to be manifest in our life. Whenever there is deity in us, it will be demonstrated by supernatural, Spirit-produced fruit without. This fruit will always come from above. It does not come of ourselves, but it simply must come from Him. And the love of God, is it important for us to know, originates always and only with God. It is impossible for you to love as God wants you to love until you have God. You really want to know why I'm against an unbeliever and a believer marrying one another? Because the unbeliever cannot love the way God intends a person to love. You see, the world has what they call a love, and it's a very selfish, grabbing love. It says, these are my rights in the marriage. Does that promote a marriage trust? But every aspect of God's love is so different. God's love is a giving love. God's love is a sacrificing love. God's love continually says, here's what I can do for you. Here's what I will do for you. Here's what I will give for you. But it never says, all right, I demand this. But that's not what I see in the world around us. I see a demanding love as opposed to a giving love. And so what he says is, all right, the product of the spirit being the gardener of your life, the product of allowing your life and your mind and your being to be surrendered to him so that he will be the gardener is this. Out of it will come love, a God love. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine what happens to people when they are loved by other people with the love of God? It's an incredible thing. That means that we begin to love people not how they look, not based on their shape, not based on their intellect, not based on what they can give back. We simply decide we're going to love people. Love is really a product of your will. What you do is you simply say, all right, I'm going to love Charlie. And you love him. It's a product of your will. That's God's kind of love. God stated, I will love the world. Now that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? He didn't say, I'm going to see, are they lovable? Because guess what would have happened? We wouldn't have been lovable. He's not going to say, what can they give back to me? He just simply says, I will love them. So to love someone is an act of the will. You simply say, all right, I'm going to love them. In spite of who they are, in spite of what they do, you love them. That's the kind of love that it's talking about. Do you exhibit that kind of love? Do you? Or do we go around and classify people? You see, the world can love someone who's physically attractive. They can love someone who's bright. They can love someone who's got all these things. But only a Christian can love every single person in the body of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, that is a product of the Spirit of God working in a person. Believe me, there's no counterfeits for that. Isn't that something? There are no counterfeits for that. Next, I only have the love of God to the degree that God really lives and reigns in my life. If there is not love for other people, you know what it says? All right, then God is not given free reign in my life. That's what it says. It's not that we go around and we search for love. It's simply this, that we should search for God. Because it is God who is missing from our life if there is not the love of God in us. Because every person who abides in Him, fruit will result, and fruit of the Spirit is love, the love of God. Is it true? Is it really true? Is it evident in your life? I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll make it so you have a whole bunch more new friends. I'll tell you what else it'll do. It'll make it so that you'll be able to approach people you could never approach any other way. Every barrier is broken down. For God so loved the world. He broke down every barrier. Isn't that wonderful? If He would have come to any special group of people, there would have been a barrier for others. And He broke it down. What is the love of God? Well, we have a tremendous description in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we've spoken on that chapter a variety of times, and so I'm not going to take time today to go over that whole chapter, but I simply want to show you something that was included in a book by W. Philip Keller. Now this is supposed to focus. And I think what I'll do is move it back just a little bit. And I won't spend much time with this, but I simply want to show you that if you will take the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, in every case you will find a matching counterpart. For example, love. It says this, it doesn't seek our own, it is not selfish, it's not self-centered. Now, love based on flesh is self-centered. All right, joy. It says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Peace. Love is not easily provoked. Long-suffering. Love suffers long. Gentleness or kindness. Love envies not, it's merciful. Goodness. Love is kind. Faithfulness. It talks about how that love thinks no evil, but it believes in God. Meekness. Love does not puff itself up. It's humble and gentle. Temperance. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Every one of the aspect, every part of the fruit of the Spirit we find in that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 chapter. I simply want to mention that, but we will not spend a great deal of time developing that because we've spent time in other lessons on that chapter. It's a wonderful thing to have the love of God in us. Now, how is it really possible for a believer to love every single other believer? How is it possible? Because maybe there are personality differences, maybe there could be all kinds of differences. There could be intellectual differences, there could be physical differences, there could be priority differences. How is it possible? There's only one way. Remember in Romans it says that the love of God is spread abroad in your heart? That means this, that the love of God in me must respond to the love of God in you. And there is a perfect match. Isn't that wonderful? I thrill in that. That is the only way. You see, the world can love those that are lovely, but only a Christian can love those that are unlovely. Is the love of God evident in your life? And then notice the next one is this. Another aspect, another part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It is interesting because often we confuse joy and happiness. They are not the same. They are just about as different as they could possibly be. They come from a different source. That's why they're different. You see, one comes from the world around us. That's called happiness. But the other one comes directly from the Spirit of the living God. That's joy. Now, happiness, as you might guess from just the word hap, really depends on what is happening. It depends on the behavior of other people. It depends on circumstances. It depends on events. It's not wrong to be happy. But not everyone can be happy. But joy is living so that you're not shackled by circumstances. It is possible for a person to have joy and still not have pleasant circumstances. It is possible for a person to have joy and have people pressing around him. And I think this is the aspect that is important for us to see as believers. It is not dependent on people, circumstances, or events. Joy is a characteristic of God. Isn't that wonderful to know? You see, so often what we do is we have the idea that God is stern. On a scale of 1 to 10, of whether he's mean or not, he's 11. He sits there and he zaps people. And it's interesting. Matter of fact, to prove my point, go to a camp sometime, and the first night for devotion, have the campers describe God. And you will get some unusual descriptions. Most of them will describe their dad. All right? That's what they will do. But I want you to know that God is not mean. He's a joyous God. He yearns over us. He longs for us. He searches for us. He beckons to us. Do you know that all the time that he's planting a crop, he plants it with joy? Isn't that wonderful? All the time that the good seed of his word is going into ground, he joys in it. All the time that he's waiting for the crop to grow, he's joying in it. All the time that he's harvesting the crop, there's joy. He gardens with great joy. He's singing a happy song as he gardens in the lives of people. And what he's really saying is this. This deep delight that I have as I garden in your life, he says, I want to give that joy to you. Will you take it? And if you will surrender your life to me and allow me to be the gardener, I'll produce joy in your life. I'll produce love in your life, a God love. Not a world love, not a selfish love, a God love. And I'm going to say, I want that. I'm sick of the world's love, aren't you? You know, all you got to do is be George Brett to appreciate that. You know, when he was having a good year, that they would begin to cheer for him when he went out and picked up his bat and sat in the on-deck circle. But the first year he batted below 300, what did they do? You know, all the shirts they had printed with the number 5 on the back, they ran sales on them. Couldn't get rid of them. Why, he's a jerk. The guy's supposed to hit 360 or he's no good. He found out about the love of the world. I remember several months ago they interviewed Roger Maris. Some of you don't even know who he is. He broke the record for the most home runs. They said, what's your memory of baseball? You know what his memory of baseball is? Being booed the season after he hit 61 home runs. off year. I think he hit 30-something. 30-some home runs. And that's the love of the world. He says, I'll give you real love. He says, I'll give you real joy. It will not depend on people, circumstances, or events. Its source will be me. Listen, his constant presence in the garden of my life is the thing that guarantees that there will be real joy. Isn't that wonderful? That's why Paul could write of joy, because he found out that God was trustworthy. He says, I can be in the middle of a Roman prison, falsely accused, and I can have joy. Happy? Yeah. Who knows? Joyous? Yeah, there's joy. Because the joy came from a different source. Now, he brings out the best in every life that is surrendered to him. He won't do less. He won't do otherwise. That's why there's joy. Isn't that tremendous to know? I know that the most sure way to have something good come out of my life is when I will surrender it totally to him. But why do we hold back? The Bible says he does all things well. Shouldn't that produce joy when we surrender to him? The Bible says this, that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Shouldn't that produce joy when we surrender everything to him? He brings out good. Even when there's evil around us, he brings out good. It's a joy just for us to know that he would be willing to work in the garden of our life. But you see, happiness is extremely insecure. It's extremely unreliable because things change. You can be very happy because you win a ball game this week only to be defeated by a last place team the next week and happiness is gone. But it's wonderful to have joy. There are people and they have succeeded in every single area of life and they don't have any joy. Isn't that pathetic? Isn't that sad? But there are people who, by the world standards, have not made it big. And there is joy. Joy is not in things. Joy is not in health or in beauty, because the reflexes will fade, the teeth will give way, the eyes will go, the hair will go, the memory will fade. Aren't you glad those things don't produce joy? I thrill in that. Joy has its source in the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God has His presence in the garden of my life, then joy, constant joy, is ours. And that's why the world will never have it. They think that it can be produced by having money and health and beauty, and those things will fade. The brightest mind will soon fade. I was at a place, and I won't mention it by name because who knows where these tapes will end up. I was at a place in Florida. I was at the Park of the Palms in Florida, and there was an old couple that took us out to dinner, and she was hunched over, and she stuck out a hand, and it was stiff, and she took us to dinner, and when I got back, someone said, "Do you realize that the lady that you had dinner with was the woman's single champion of the United States in her prime?" And I looked at that woman, hunched over, arthritis attacking her body. And I thought, oh my. And they begin to list the things that she had accomplished, and then they begin on her husband who in every way intellectually was a superior person. And I watched what about 85 years on this old earth will do to you. But I'll tell you something, there was joy there. You want to know why? Health was gone, beauty was gone, mind was gone, reflexes were gone. Records, they were broken. Goals, they were forgotten. But they had God. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, listen, the world is looking for exactly what we have. And for some reason, we hold back from surrendering to Him. All of it. And then, let's look at another one. It's peace. It's tremendous. Because you see, the world searches for peace. They dream for peace. They plan for peace. They summit for peace. They even war about peace. Isn't that ridiculous? 42 wars are going on right now. And you know why they're warring? So they can have peace. If it wasn't so pathetic, it would almost be laughable, wouldn't it? What does he say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers,
for they should be called the children of God. I really believe that either we are peacemakers or we're problem producers. Now, how does a person become a peacemaker? Well, a person who has God's presence has peace. That's what it boils down to. Do you really want to know why there is no peace in the Middle East? Now think about it just for a minute. Do you want to know why there is no peace in the Middle East? Because those people have rejected Christ for who he really is. Who is Christ? He's the Prince of Peace. Is there any way that Lebanon and Israel and Syria are going to get together and have peace? Because they've rejected the Prince of Peace? There will never be peace, real peace there, until they come back and say, you want to know why there's no peace? Because we don't have the Prince of Peace. You see, we have a world and they're searching for peace and they've rejected the Prince of Peace. That's the problem. When there is a lack of love, when there is no joy, when there is no peace, listen, don't go and search for peace and joy and love. Search for God and invite God to come and be the gardener of our life, and then there will be peace. A person who has God's presence has peace, and they will not easily be provoked. That's a sign that God is in control. They're not touchy. They're not irritable. You see, when we get touchy, what it really says is, hey, you forgot to consider me. And the minute we do that, you know what we're saying? God really does not garden in this garden. I don't want him to be over all of it. He is such a God of peace that in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, I want to remind you that on his birth announcement it says, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Isn't that amazing? That was his message. And this world longs for peace. No matter where he finds people, do you know what he gives to people when he finds them? He gives them peace. Think, for example, of James and John. Do you remember what their names were? Do you remember how they're spoken about? The Sons of Thunder. Now, how do you think they got that name? I think these guys were people that on certain occasions exploded like thunder. I can identify with that. Sons of Thunder. I think maybe they were chipped off the old block. Maybe dead. Was thunder. And these were the sons of thunder. And they thundered. But isn't it wonderful to see that he takes them and he says, all right, listen, I'm going to work with you. I'm going to plant myself in you. Isn't that true? It does me. Luke chapter 23, verse 24. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, I am at total peace with my enemies. They're crucifying me. I'm at peace with them. You forgive them. Because he knew that God would forgive them if he requested it. And he had already forgiven them. He says, I'm at peace with them. Those men are there and they're nailing him to a cross. They're going to rip open his body. And he says, I'm at peace with them. Isn't that tremendous? Even when they were at war with him, he was at peace with him. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Do you remember what he said? That the first statement he makes to those disciples after he's risen from the dead. It's beautiful. These 11 men are locked in a room. Why do you think they're locked in a room? Fear. That's exactly it. They said, you saw what they did to him. We're next. Lock that door. And as they're there, locked in a door with 11 people, they begin to count noses, and there are 12 noses. They said, wait a minute. I thought you locked the door. And they suddenly recognize that the 12th one is Christ. And fear grabs them. And so what does he say to them? Peace be unto you. Isn't that tremendous? I'll tell you what, this is missing from people today, isn't it? You want to know why? Because for some reason we have made it so that God is outside of our lives. We want to run the garden ourselves. How is peace possible? Well, I think it's possible we'll invite God to be the gardener of our life. Our life can be well-watered gardens, not bloody battlegrounds of bitterness, but they can be gardens where love and joy and peace are there. Our time is gone, and so we'll close for today, and maybe we'll go on a couple more weeks on this, because we want to look at some of the other parts of the fruit. I really believe that when we begin to get concerned about God working in our life, we need to ask, is the love of God is it really seen in my life? Is the joy of God? Do people see me crash down flat on the floor so low that you have to get a...
And he said, well, suppose, you know, I've always had to get something medical in. Suppose we went to a mortuary and there was a dead body laying there on the slab and we put 400 pounds of weight on its chest. Do you think that he would feel it? And the young man said, well, of course not. Of course he wouldn't feel it. He's dead. And the preacher said, so are those who are not in Christ, for they don't truly realize the weight of sin that's upon them. As a believer, the more that we mature, the more that we are in God's Word, the more sin should bother us. And to tell you the truth, this passage really bothered me. Because the more that I studied it, the more I thought about sin in my own life. And the more sin that I committed during this time I was studying this passage, the more that sin weighed upon me. Some people have said, well, how far does a Christian have to go before the sin is too much? And I hope that we would all say that any sin, the least amount of sin, is too much. Realizing that sin is a blasphemy against God. Realizing that it was sin that nailed our Savior to the cross. And to think about sin and to think about the weight of sin depressed me. And I think that Paul even feels this as he gets down into verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, where he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, he thought about sin. He thought about his own carnality. And we're talking about Paul here. We're not talking about someone who was some alcoholic from the gutter. We're talking about a man who was very, quote, religious even before he got saved. He knew the law better than anyone. He probably knew the law better than people who were Christians at that time. He studied the law, but he studied it for factual head knowledge. That's a danger that even we as believers have. We study it for the knowledge aspect of it, but we don't study it to truly apply it to our own lives, to take it to heart. Again, I held up the example of what the law was as an x-ray. And that would, that doesn't really faze us, does it? I mean, we're impressed by what we saw in the x-ray. We're impressed by that. But we would have been more impressed if that had been our x-ray. I think we would have been more interested in it. We would have been more burdened by it. And sometimes we look at sin not only in our own selves, but we look at sin in other believers, and we tolerate it. We pass it over. Does sin hurt us? Does sin bother us? Does sin depress us? It should, if we're truly believers. Everybody who's walking in obedience to God and God's will should look at sin as a detriment, as a weight, holding us back. And so we look at Paul, and he's a very godly person. So once he gets saved, he knows the law. And you would think that Paul would say, now I've finally reached the goal, I've made it. I'm a good person. I'm terrific. I mean, look what I've written. I've written all these epistles and so forth, and it's becoming the Word of God. I would feel somewhat impressed, and yet Paul doesn't. What does Paul say? Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning. I'd like for some people to look up some verses for me and read them. George, if you'd look up Ephesians 4:30, Dan, Jeremiah 5:25, Steve, 1 Peter 3:10, Mike, 1 Corinthians 10:11, please, and Mike Bonner, 1 Corinthians 11:30. As they're looking this up, I want to say this, that when we sin, the psalmist says in Psalm 51, David doesn't say, I've lost my salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, I've lost the joy of my salvation. I'll tell you this from personal experience. There is nothing more miserable than a Christian in sin. If sin doesn't bother us, if sin doesn't affect us, if sin doesn't weigh heavy upon us, then I question our Christianity. Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Can He tolerate sin? Is He pleased with sin? That's not what I read in Scripture. Ephesians 4:30.
Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I can't really truly tell you what it means to truly grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that's like. I know how bad I feel when I'm in sin, and I finally realize how bad this sin is. I'm not going to go into details, of course, but the past couple weeks have been probably the worst 2 weeks in my Christian walk. Only because I've let things get to me. I've let things bother me. Work has been the worst. Everything has been the worst. Now I'm getting a cold, and that always, you know, that just makes you feel even worse then. And you get all these lows and feeling sorry for yourself, and you see how tragic sin is, and you think, how did I ever get into this rut that I'm in? It's the peaks and the pits of life, and it's like you wake up one morning and you're in the gully. You're depressed. And it's because of sin in our lives. So if it grieves us, you can imagine how much it grieves the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:10.
Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
I think of grieving the Holy Spirit as being bad, but I think that as I'm in sin, that my prayers are going unanswered. There's a hindrance there. There's a barrier there between me and God because of that sin. And he doesn't hear my prayers, really. They go unanswered. Do we really want that? I mean, as a believer, do we really want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Do we really want our prayers to be unanswered? I don't think so. Jeremiah 5:25. Our blessings are withheld, aren't they? Is God going to bless us if we're in sin? And I say that realizing that the answer is no, he's not. I can't convey in words how bad sin is in a believer. I'm not going to mention any names, but there is one, you know, now that I am close to who does not seek, or two people I can think of, who does not seek the fellowship of believers because of sin in their life. And sin is bad. Sin hinders our whole Christian walk. And it's depressing. 1 Corinthians 10:11.
Now all these things happen unto them for example. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
A lot of times things happen to us or examples are set by us for other believers that pollutes our fellowship. When I was a child and I did something that I shouldn't have done, and I can give you a whole list, and if I can't think of any, I'm sure Kathy would get up and give you a whole list of things that I did that I did not seek fellowship with my father. And none of us did. I mean, none of us, at least if we truly loved our parents, would commit some act of sin and realize that our parents would be very angry and just love to be in their presence. Again, I said this before, but I used to find out or wonder how Dad knew that I had done something wrong. And now having Rachel, I know when something is, I don't know what it is, but I know something's wrong because it's too quiet. She doesn't run and greet me at the door like she usually does. I know something's up. It pollutes our fellowship. 1 Corinthians 11:30, and I think if grieving the Holy Spirit, if having our prayers unanswered, if blessings being withheld from us, if our fellowship is polluted, I think that this one should at least weigh heavy upon our hearts. 1 Corinthians 11:30.
Therefore, many among you are weak and sick, and number of you fall asleep.
What Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 is that some are sick because of their sin and some have died because of their sin. God comes to a point, and I don't know what that point is, but God comes to a point where he says, you're a hindrance to the fellowship of believers wherever you're at or to the body of Christ, and for your own good I'm bringing you home. That's how bad sin is. Sin can even bring physical death on a believer. And I think that all these things are weighing on Paul as he writes Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, and let's read those. And as I read this, think of a man who is writing a discourse who is in real conflict with himself. It's one thing to battle someone else. It's one thing to be upset with somebody at work because I can go home. I can leave that. I can get away from that. But when there's conflict with ourselves, there's nowhere that you can go. If you are in conflict with God and you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, there's nowhere you can run. There's nowhere where you can hide. And that feeling, that depression, that weight of that sin in your life is constantly with you. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, or a principle, or a standard, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. One man put it this way, hypocrites, or those that aren't really believers, they may leave their sin, but down deep they really still love it. But a true believer not only seeks to leave his sin, but also loathes that sin. You know, even when we're doing sin, even though sin is present with us, we're miserable. Or we think we want to do it. There is some physical pleasure or some brief enjoyment to it. But afterwards, the agony of that sin residing in us weighs us down. It hinders us. I've never seen anybody in track competition who will go out and run with weights on their ankles. Now, I've seen men run with weights on their ankles. I've seen men who practice with these weights to help them run faster. But I never see a person, really, in a race, run with weights on. Why? Well, it's very simple. It weighs them down. It slows them down. And yet we as believers, and I say this, also thinking about myself, we attach weights to ourselves. We allow ourselves to sin. See, this is what Paul is talking about all through this part of Romans. He's saying this, the law isn't going to help you be more spiritual. The law isn't going to help you get saved. It didn't do anything to get you saved. God's Ten Commandments, God's holy law, when we read those, we just didn't read them and then say, yes, those are God's holy law, I'm saved now. And we don't keep them to be spiritual. Again, it's like the x-ray. The x-ray is given to convict us of a problem within ourselves. The law, to an unbeliever or even to a believer, should convict us. We should read God's holy law and we measure ourselves up against that law and we say, I'm not worthy. When I look at God's holiness and His majesty and His sinlessness, and I see myself, what's the first thought that comes to my mind? It should be, oh wretched man that I am. If I compare myself to you, I can stack the odds. I can say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not saying this to be mean, but there was a person who was at work who was heavier than I. And so I would used to say, well, you know, at least I'm not that big. And I would justify my being overweight in comparison to that man. And yet according to the standards that are set forth in the Heart Association about what I should weigh and how tall I should be, I'm way off. I'm way off the mark. And yet if I compare myself with this man, I'm way under the mark. And that's the same way we are. If we compare our sins one with another, we can always find somebody who's worse than we are. But if we all compare ourselves to God's standards, we find out we all come short of the glory of God before that we were saved. And I still have a new creature in me. Down deep I am still righteous in the sight of God, but there's something that hinders me from being what I should be. And what is it? What is that one thing, the last aspect of salvation, that hinders me from being what I should be? Well, you're looking at it. It's my flesh. It's this part of me. So what happens when someone dies who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to that person? What things have to be added to that spirit before it goes to heaven? Nothing. There's no addition when I die to get me into glory. There's a subtraction. There's a subtraction of this body. Once this body is dead, I'm free to be in His presence. And there's coming a day, and Paul echoes this in verse 25, where he says, I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when He is going to come and provide that glorified body for me. I will be glorified. That will fulfill the last part of my salvation. Again, the three parts. I was justified. Before God, I am in Christ Jesus. I am in a right standing before God. And in the time that I'm justified up until the time that I die or the Lord Jesus Christ comes, sanctification is taking process. I'm being sanctified. I'm being made more like Him. But there's that one last point that we all look forward to. I'm sure that we all look forward to. Oh, we may be living a life that is not pleasing to God, but down deep, we all are looking for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Then I'll be glorified. That'll be the final phase of my salvation, and I'll be able to be in His presence forever. But until then, I can't because of this body. And don't let anyone ever tell you that there's such a thing as sinless perfection. Now, some people would say, well, the sin nature is dead. I've died to sin. Now I just make mistakes. I don't really sin. I just occasionally make mistakes. That's sin. And again, if I was to tell you that I had reached sinless perfection, not only would Kathy be up here, but my wife would be up here fighting for a chance to go through another list. We have not reached sinless perfection. But there's going to come a time when the Lord will either come or I will die. And this body that holds me back, this flesh that holds me back, will no longer hinder me from being what I should be. Now, Paul is still presenting the salvation mode here of grace. Not law, but grace. And he's showing us that it's grace, it's the grace of God is how we're saved, not by following the law. Now, in reading this, some of the commentaries said that Paul is speaking here of a carnal Christian. He's speaking of a Christian who is in sin, who is up to his earlobes in sin, who's carnal, who's fleshy, and so forth. And it's a person who is legalistic, someone who is trying to follow a set of standards to get to heaven. I don't agree. I beg to differ. I think that this is a very spiritual man. I think that this is the most mature spiritual man there is. Have you ever seen anybody who has to live by a set of standards? And they follow these standards and they think that they're more righteous? Do these people sound like this person that Paul is writing about here in Romans 7? No. Not the people I know. The people I know that are like that think that they're right. Think that everything is just perfect. They don't look at themselves and say, oh, wretched man that I am. I think that this man is a spiritual man who compares himself against God's holy standard and says, I'm wretched. Even as a believer, I'm wretched because of this flesh that hinders me. I think that this Paul, because he uses I and me and I and so forth and so on. I think there's 46 times he says I or me in here. I think it's talking about him. And I think that Paul is giving us something that really doesn't happen elsewhere in Scripture. He's giving us his own personal testimony, his own personal feelings deep down. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Now here's a man who is, we would look at this man and we would say, there's no way that I can, not only can I be like Christ, but I can't even be like Paul. And yet Paul says, I am the least of sinners. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he even goes farther than that. He says, I am less than the least. He even goes deeper, more down than that. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I was the chief of sinners. Is that what he says? Yes, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Here he is, the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And no, not really, what, I'm less than the least. And to top it all off, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Here is a man who looks at himself, who examines himself, and he sees sin inside of himself. And we're not classifying sin here. We're not saying, well, this is a bad sin, this is a good sin. He just sees sin, period, in his mortal body. And he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And he realizes that sin in his flesh dishonors God. Do we think that? I don't know. I try to excuse sin sometimes. I try to say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. I mean, I was born in a family who, you know, I'm not talking about dad, but, you know, every once in a while he's kind of blow up or something like that. And that's just the way I was raised. I have my temper because I get it from my dad. It's a vent. What can I do about it? We try to excuse sin away. Paul doesn't try to excuse sin away here. He says, I'm carnal. He says, I'm sold under sin. Flesh-wise, human-wise, he still sees himself under the bondage of sin. Oh, the new nature is free from sin. The new nature, he's right before God. He's a new creature in the sight of God. And yet, fleshly speaking, he still sees himself defeated by sin. When is a Christian defeated by sin? That's a very easy question. Every time he sins. Every time we sin, we're under the bondage of sin. And we've lost the battle. Every time we blow up when we shouldn't blow up, or unkind when we are supposed to be kind, when we lie when we are supposed to be telling the truth, we're allowing ourselves to be captive to sin. And that's not a very pleasant picture to me. I can't make a passage like this where Paul ends it in a final cry of woe and says, oh, wretched man that I am. I can make it practical. I can say, yes, that's me. Yes, I do find myself in sin too. But I can't turn this passage into just a glorified cartwheel type feeling. We're wretched. We're sinners. The flesh still sins. We try to be more like Christ. We live according to God's standards. But we never really reach sinless perfection. Well, there's no way that I'm going to... Oh, I still got the time. Okay, I thought my watch was wrong. Well, I will keep going. So I see two extremes. I see that Paul struggle with two types of tension. One is the physical flesh that keeps getting in his way. I look at hurdles. You know, I couldn't begin to run hurdles. My legs are too long. I don't jump high enough. I'd be tripping constantly. I would hit every hurdle. And Paul's a very sports-minded guy. You know, he talks about running. He talks about boxing. Paul's very sports-minded. And I look at hurdles as being our flesh. Every time we want to do good, the flesh gets in the way, doesn't it? Somebody would come up and say, I mean, I'd say it today, but sometimes, once in a great while, somebody would come up and say, I really enjoyed that message. And immediately you go, well, thank you. Now, I studied a long time, and thanks a lot. Immediately I sin, because pride comes in, and it hinders that whole thing. And immediately I allow sin to sneak in. In this part of Romans chapter 7, it says, every time I try to do good, sin is there waiting for me. It's always ready there to jump out every time I try to do something good. And so it's like a man who tries to run track. Every time he gets some speed going, there's a hurdle. And he'll either trip or he'll leap it, but it slows him down. And that's what our flesh does. It slows us down. It hinders our Christian walk. Don't you ever feel sometimes, maybe you don't feel this kind of a struggle, and again, it's hard to put it into words because it's a feeling, but it's the aspect of, don't you ever sometimes read God's Word and you say, I want to be like that, but I can't. I mean, I really want to be like that, and you're frustrated, and you say, Lord, I want to be like Paul. I want to be able so that I can say without any qualms, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and to boldly give my life for the gospel. I want to do that. But then the flesh comes in every time I start to witness and says, you're really going to look like an idiot if you try to witness this guy. And so sin comes along and hinders me from that. And after that person leaves, you think, there was a perfect opportunity to give the gospel, and I blew it. I'm so stupid. Why didn't I just tell him about the gospel rather than worry about how I would feel? And that's the flesh. That's the sin that dwells in my members. I'm not saying that I'm a split personality, that there's some schizophrenia here. I'm not saying that over here I really want to do good, and over here I really want to do bad, and every time I want to do good, this other personality takes over. No, I'm taking the blame, because I allowed sin to come in and hinder me. I don't have to do that anymore. See, Romans chapter 6 says, I'm freed from the dominion of sin. It doesn't say that I'm freed from sin, period, and no longer do I sin, but I'm freed from the dominion of sin. No longer does it rule me. And as we said before, it seeks to do guerrilla warfare. It seeks to come along and try to recapture me. And sometimes I allow it to recapture me. I let my guard down. And I allow sin to creep in. And when I do, I hope that we would be miserable. I hope that we would agonize over that. Now, not that we would live our lives in total depression and agony. Because Romans chapter 8 is going to go on and talk about how we can have victory in this area. But I should feel the weight of that sin and realize that even though I'm right before God, the flesh still gets in my way and I'm still carnal. One other thing in this long introduction, and we really won't get into the real meat of 14 through 25, but another thing that I see here is there's a verb change. And you would say, well, big deal. You know, so he changes verbs. But in verses 7 through 13, and I never saw this before until some guy mentioned it in one of these Greek books, but there's a verb change. In verse 17 through 13, or 7 through 13, it's a past tense verb. You know, before sin slew me, and like I said last time, I think that this is Paul's pre-conversion testimony. Before, I thought I was living right. I thought I was a good person. I thought I was right before God. You talk to people like that, and they'll say either one of several things. I'm an American. Well, can you imagine the stupidity of that when someone stands before God and seeks entrance into glory, and they say, I'm an American? Big deal. You know, if anybody has any pride in their nationality, it should be the Jew. Well, you've got to let me in. I'm a Jew. I'm a chosen people. God doesn't allow us to go into heaven because of our nationality. And yet we seek to try to gain entrance before God because of our good life. And one day Paul woke up and he said, I don't have a good life. I'm nothing. The law convicts me. All these things that I thought were right and good and just are nothing but dung. And he realizes that he's lost. And he says, sin slew me. It killed me. I woke up to the reality of the law and it did me in. But Paul doesn't use the past tense from verse 14 to 25. He uses a present tense type verb. He's saying now, sin doesn't slay me like it used to. I'm not slain by sin. But I continually fight sin daily. It's a daily fight. Chuck Swindoll one time, I remember a long time ago, was talking on the radio. He says, the time that's the worst time for a believer is the time that he's just won a victory over something. Because the natural tendency is to say, well, I did a good job. I think I'll just rest this one out. And you let your guard down and boy, one of those arrows comes through. And that's the time that we're done in. There is really no time in a Christian life when we can let our guard down. God doesn't give us the spiritual armor to say, well, when you're out in the thick of the battle, you use it, but when you're back resting, you can let it down. There is no resting in this battle. The only real resting comes is when we're in His presence in glory. But until then, we're still fighting and struggling with sin. But sin doesn't defeat him like it used to. He fights it. He seeks to conquer it. Or we're led captivity to it at times, but sin doesn't slay me anymore. I'm not under the dominion of sin. But when we do really get into this, believe it or not, I'm going to end early. When we do get into this, in 14 through 25, there's three main divisions. Three main things that Paul presents here. And actually, they're all three the same thing. But he presents them in a little bit different angle. There's three depressive cries. There's three laments. There's three times, three divisions in this group of scriptures where Paul says, I'm wretched. And he says it in so many terms. And in each of these three things, there's three parts to the three laments. There's a condition, there's a proof of that condition, and there's the source of that condition. You know, when somebody comes into the hospital, and we see them at the hospital and they have a heart condition, we say, here's what your condition is. Here's what it is. It's blocked arteries around the heart. This is your condition. And the proof of this condition is you're getting angina. You're getting this chest heaviness. And that's a proof to us that you probably got some condition there wrong with your heart. And what we want to find out is what is the source of that condition. So there's a condition, there's a proof of that condition, and there's a source. And Paul is going to show that here in verses 14 through 25. Again, you know, before I've been trying to go through Romans and try to explain things. And it's interesting that whenever you're really studying a passage, this is one of the dangers of it, but when you're really studying a passage of the Word of God, and you really want to know what it means, you ask God, because then you'll live it. We've been going through James, and I wanted to get the full gist of James chapter 1 about trials and tribulations. So what happened? The past 3 weeks have been worse than my life. You can't put God's Word into practice unless you've got somewhere to put it into practice. And if you really want to know what the passage means, you allow God to let you live it. And really, I can say for the past 3 weeks since I've been sitting in Romans chapter 7, or this part of it, the weight of sin has been depressing. Because I can see in a minute way how sin affects God. And that's the important thing here is, how does sin affect my Christian walk, and how does it affect God? It hinders so many of the things that God wants to do for us. Rob gave a message one time about how we can hinder God. And the thing that hinders all the blessings and so forth that He wants to give to us is sin. And so it should make us depressed. It should make us feel distraught. It should make us feel, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched person that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Of course, as believers, we know what the answer to that question is, and Paul gives us the answer in verse 25. But the next time that we'll be speaking on Romans chapter 7, we'll find out what these laments or what these cries are that Paul has. Our Father, we do thank You for this time this morning, and we do thank You for the reality of Scripture. Father, we are encouraged by the passages in Ephesians that tells us that we are seated in heavenly places, that we are complete in Christ, that we have all things in Him. And yet, Father, we are also thankful for these passages like this one in Romans chapter 7 that may not make us feel extremely happy. In fact, it may make us feel distressed and depressed. But, Father, we need that to realize how sin grieves the Holy Spirit and how it affects Thee. And, Father, deep down, all of us who are true believers want to do what's right. We want to do what is pleasing to Thee. And yet sin comes in and creeps in, and we allow ourselves to be captive to it. We pray, Father, as we go through this passage, that You will show us the reality of sin, and also when we get into chapter 8, how we can be even have victory in this area of our life. We thank You, Father, that You don't leave us with this depressed condition and leave us groping through life wondering if we'll ever be really like Him. We're thankful, Father, that You have given us passages that do encourage us and tell us that we can have victory, and that victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You again for Thy Word and for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.